It's John chapter 14. It's on page 1082. We're going to be looking at the sort of next few verses from verse 7 to 14, but I'm going to read from verse 1 so we've got the context. It says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Wonderful passage of scripture. And I want to begin this morning with a confession. I'm sure I read somewhere that preachers shouldn't do this sort of thing. But I think it's important, because it sort of gets to the heart of some of the wrestling we're going to need to do in this passage. First, a little bit of context. Last week, we began this series, The Impossible Life, with the question, how do you live the life that God has called you to live? Maybe you're wondering that this morning. How do I live this life? And here in John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this impossible life. And he says there's some foundations, effectively, that they need to get into their hearts and into their minds if they're going to kind of step into this life that God has called them to. And the first kind of foundational issue that he gets to is this issue that affects so many of us, especially in our culture, which is the issue of worry. And he suggests the possibility of not worrying. Of not worrying when circumstances on a human level would cause you to naturally worry. How? Well, he points to a person that we need to trust, himself, Jesus, and a place that needs anticipating, my Father's house, eternity. And many were saying last week, and me included, we want to trust Jesus more with our lives. So here's my confession. Sunday night, I went to bed, and I was really tired, and unlike me, I went to sleep just like that. I know some people do that, but that is not me. I don't go to sleep very quickly. I went to sleep. But in the middle of the night, I had some kind of bad dream or something that woke me up. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, and I woke up and I started thinking about things. And then I started worrying about things. And then I was worrying. And there were some quite big things that I was thinking about. But I lay there thinking, I've just preached on not worrying. And a few hours later, that's what I'm doing. I'm worrying. I felt a bit foolish. What's going on there? I mean, I trust Jesus. I'm looking forward to heaven. What do you do when Jesus kind of says something, but your experience is something else? What do you do with that? And I think it's particularly relevant because of the passage we're looking at. Because look, this last verse, John 14. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You may ask me for anything in my name. Wow. What do you do when Jesus says something like that? I don't know what your experience is. What do you do if there's a gap between what Jesus says and what you experience? Well, that's what we're going to sort of wrestle with a little bit this morning. And there's some things in the past, our past, that we need to look at. And there's some things that I want us to see about our futures. And my first point is this. Trust Jesus more than your past experience. Trust Jesus more than your past experience. One of the things we could do when our experience doesn't match with the words of Jesus is to either directly challenge those words or to sort of reinterpret them, okay? You know, what Jesus really, I know it sounds like he means this, but what Jesus really means is this. And actually in this passage, you see both of those things happening, okay? So first, there's the ever reliable Thomas. Look at Thomas. He's always doubting, asking questions. And he's often found directly contradicting Jesus. Did you notice that? Verse 4, Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know. Who's right? Who's right? Is Jesus right or is Thomas right? Maybe you're not sure. It reminds me of Peter. You know, Peter in Matthew 16, 22, we've got up on the screen, says this. Peter took him aside, says it's Jesus. He takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke Jesus, yeah? Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you, referring to his death. How about Philip? Verse 7. Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip responds, Lord, show us the Father. This will be enough. He's just said, you've seen him. Philip just kind of ignores what Jesus says. Just show us God, we'll be okay. What's going on there? It's almost like Philip hasn't heard, isn't it? I mean, it could almost be funny. You know, Jesus saying one thing, the disciples missing it completely. Until you see how serious it is, because, you know, Philip here is slightly different to Thomas. He doesn't just kind of reject Jesus' words. I'm not even sure he ignores them, really. I think he chooses to reinterpret them. You know, he thinks, rationally, Jesus can't possibly mean what it seems to mean. You know, Jesus seems to be saying that to see him is to see God. And Philip goes, well, that can't be true, can it? And so he chooses to interpret them, or those words, differently. You know, to walk with God. Well, Philip's been walking with Jesus. To walk with God, that's surely different from what Philip's experienced. Yes, he's seen some amazing miracles, but goodness, they've had an awful lot of opposition. They've had an awful lot of pain already. They've had a few rough nights out in the open. That's not what walking with God is. That's not what seeing God is, surely. And so Philip goes, no, just show us God. Everything will be okay. Extraordinary, isn't it, really? He's standing before Jesus and says, just show me God. Just show me God. For Philip, God was an awful lot closer than he thought. I wonder this morning, for us, whether God is actually closer than we think. Now, how does Jesus respond to Philip? Well, look with me, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus doesn't say, "Philip, yeah, you're right. I was getting a bit carried away. What I really meant was, you know, I'm sort of a bit like God." No, he asserts this truth again, that anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father God. He means what he says. So here's the problem, I think, and Philip's problem. You know, he came, and sometimes we come to Jesus, and we tend to, and to God, and we tend to try and fit him in to our expectations of what God should be like. We kind of fit him into, well, what we've experienced so far and what we would expect of God. And so when Jesus says something or does something that doesn't fit those expectations or those experiences, we go, no, Jesus can't mean that. Jesus can't really mean that. And Jesus turns all of this on his head and says, look, this is the wrong starting point. If you want to know what God is like, you need to leave behind your preconceptions and your experiences so far, and you need to begin with me. You need to begin with Jesus. Start with Jesus, and he spells out why. Verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen God. Verse 10, look, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. Verse 10 again, my words aren't my own. They're God's words. Verse 10 as well, my actions aren't my own. It's the Father working. And they really need to grab hold of this, because it's going to look like things are very out of control over the next little while for the disciples. Maybe for you this morning, things feel a little bit out of control. No, this is an encouragement to troubled hearts. Jesus is working out his plans, his purposes, his actions, because they're God's actions. And then verse 11, he restates this just in case they missed it. I am in the Father, verse 11, and the Father is in me. We are one. And our kind of small human minds go, how can that be? How can that be? But this is right at the heart of Jesus' exclusive access claims to God that we were looking at last week. You see, Jesus doesn't just claim to be the way to God. He claims to be God himself. So it's why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law got so upset with him. It's what got him crucified. You know, people attacked Jesus for this claim. And indeed, throughout history, there have been those who have sought to deny the divinity of Christ, to try and say that Jesus was something less than what he claimed to be. And Jesus doesn't leave that option open to us. And so, way back, even in the sort of 4th century, the Nicene Creed was drawn up to combat some of the heresies that were being banded about Jesus. This is what the Nicene Creed says. We've got it up on the screen. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light. This is about Jesus. True God from true God. Begotten, not made, of one being. Of one. That's what he's saying here. Of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. Jesus is one with the Father. That's what he's saying. And they're going, whoa, how can that be? You're standing before me. How can you be one with Almighty God? And he says, well, this might be a mystery, but it's true. And it matters. Why does it matter? Well, actually, just about everything that matters in Christianity hangs on this truth, and the wider truth that we're going to be exploring over the coming weeks and these coming chapters of the mystery of the Trinity, the triune God. But one example of why this matters, why it matters that Jesus is God, is this. Here's one example. Jesus' claim is that he can forgive sins. I mean, what is sin about? What is sin about? Sin is about a broken relationship between people on one hand and God on the other. Yeah? Sin is the thing that's broken, coming between us and God. It's about two parties, the kind of offending sinners, as it were, and the offended God. And it concerns those two people. No one else. Bruce Milne writes this. If Jesus is not God, my sin really has nothing to do with him. It's got nothing to do with him. His death has no effect upon it. Jesus is able to forgive sins because of who he is, because he is God. And the list goes on. Only God can deal with death. Only God has all power over all things, who can hear and answer prayer. If Jesus is not God, he is not the final revelation of God. And we need to keep looking for other revelations of God. And that is why, verse 11, Jesus says, believe me. Believe me when I say. Verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? He really personalizes this. Did you notice? It's not, please, would people believe? He's like, Philip, you need to believe this. This is really important for you, because otherwise you won't know relationship with God. You won't know salvation. Believe me. There's a need for an individual response to Jesus. Let believe me, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. You say, Jesus doesn't make these claims without evidence. He had a life that looked like the sort of things that only God could do. His power over things that, humanly speaking, we have no power over. Doesn't fit Philip's expectations. It doesn't fit his past experience. Maybe just can't work out how Jesus can be both God and God's son. How does that work? There's mystery here. Shouldn't surprise us there's mystery. Really? Should it? We're talking about God. I'd expect some mystery approaching God. But Jesus' identity as one with the Father mean this. And this is really important. It means that his words can be trusted. Because this isn't just a good teacher speaking. This is God himself speaking. And if God says something, then surely it must be true. You know, sometimes I wonder if we trust our doubts more than we trust the words of Jesus. One of the things Philip Duke encourages people to do is to believe their beliefs and to doubt their doubts. We all have doubts. Believe your beliefs, doubt your doubts. The disciples needed to believe Jesus more than their past experiences and expectations. If they were to live the impossible life that Jesus was calling them to, they would have to trust Jesus more than they trusted themselves. And Jesus would prove true. Yeah, he would leave them. He would die, but he would rise to life. He would prove his word. I wonder who you're trusting at the moment. I wonder whose wisdom you're leaning on. Are you leaning on man's wisdom or upon God's wisdom? Your experience so far, or Jesus' words? Do you know, sometimes we can have pain in our pasts that can almost keep us captive and stop us believing for more of God in the future. Pain that stops us believing the words of Jesus. You know, last Sunday night, I think what happened was that I looked at what I could see around me. Rather than to the God who made everything that I see. And actually the response I needed to make was to repent and believe again. Jesus doesn't condemn us in that moment. He loves it when we come and confess and ask for his help. That's the nature of faith. So first thing, trust Jesus more than your past experience. Second and final thing, trust Jesus for more in the future. Trust Jesus for more in the future. You see, it's the taking our eyes off ourselves and onto Jesus and who he is that is the key to understanding this next bit, I think. Verse 12, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. First thing to notice is this. It's this anyone who has faith. It's quite hard to argue, and some have tried, and some do, that this is exclusive to the first disciples. But it's really difficult to do that. And as you go through Jesus, these chapters, Jesus keeps opening it up to other believers. It's hard to argue that the disciples had a special anointing for a period. It suggests anyone. Anyone will do what? Anyone of faith will do what? What I have been doing and greater things. What could Jesus mean by this? What could Jesus mean about being one with the Father? Could he mean that he is one with the Father? What could Jesus mean here? What has Jesus been doing? He's been preaching. He's been healing. He's been doing amazing, miraculous signs. He's been serving. He's been suffering. He's been giving himself for others. It's important to recognize, you know, when we think about Jesus, often we just think about, oh yeah, this man of miracles, and we forget there's an awful lot more to Jesus' life than just the miracles. But a person of faith, Jesus says, will do the same things as he, will react in the same way, will have a heart of compassion that's moved towards those in need. You know, one of the things with Jesus, he just moved towards people in need, didn't he? And there's a wonderful opportunity in our city at this time to move towards people in need with compassion. There's the Brighton and Hope churches, some of them in the city are coming together to put on a night shelter and to serve the homeless in our city. There's an article in the Argus about it this week. And if you want to be part of that ministry of compassion, it's a ministry of Jesus, then in your update, there's a website where you can sign up and volunteer. If you want to find out more information, you can speak to me afterwards. His people of faith, will do the things that Jesus did, will love and care, will do miracles. See God working. Do you know? There's more though. It says this. They will do greater things. What does it mean to do greater things? Now, theologians have got themselves in all sorts of knots about this verse. And it's because of this simple question. How can anyone do anything greater than Jesus? Yeah? If Jesus is God, as this is the first part, yeah? How can anything do anyone do anything greater than God? Well, I think that kind of misses the point of what Jesus is saying. Completely, actually. Look, verse 12. What does he say? I tell you the truth, anyone whose faith in me will do what I've been doing, he will do even greater things than these. Why? Because I am going to the Father. It's got something to do with Jesus. Verse 13, I will do whatever you ask, what? In my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. There's something that Jesus is doing. When a miracle happens, here's my question. Who is doing it? Anyone? Jesus? Yeah? Yeah, it's Jesus. You see, it's not me. It's not you. If a miracle happens, God is working. God is doing it. Can Jesus choose to do greater things through his people from heaven if he wants to? Can God Almighty do that? Amen. Of course he can. And actually, so soon as you go like, oh, okay, this is Jesus working, people will do greater things because actually it's Jesus working through them. Oh, I haven't got a problem with this verse at all. Because it's not about me. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. And the reason we get so caught up with some of these verses and understanding them is because we suddenly start thinking about me, about ourselves, and it's not about us, it's about him. It's about Jesus. You know, on earth, Jesus spoke to thousands in one country. His followers soon would be speaking to tens of thousands in many nations. And wow, today, how many more? Matthew Henry writes this, Christ had healed with the hem of his garment, but Peter with his shadow. Wow. Acts 5, 15. There is only a problem with this verse when you take your eyes from Jesus and put them on people. We are just instruments of his power. But perhaps the biggest problem, really, with this verse is just simply this. This is not our experience. This is not our experience. We know what it is to pray sincerely in the name of Jesus and not be answered. We know what it is to not have this sort of power. What do we do then? What do we do? I don't think we should do what the disciples did with Jesus' claims to be God, which was one, to reject, two, to reinterpret what he said. I don't think that's the answer. I think Jesus is encouraging us to have greater faith than we already have. Do you agree? I really do. Encouraging us to raise our expectations. Giving us a vision of what a fully devoted life can really look like. And I've asked my wife Laura to come and share a story right now, just to help us to perhaps get a little picture of a fully devoted life. So I think we've got a microphone here. Thanks, Laura.
Is it working? Hello? Oh, good. Yes, I wanted to share very briefly a story about something that happened to me when I was 19, and I went on a short-term mission trip to Mozambique in Africa with OM, Operation Mobilisation. There was a team of about 15 young people from across the UK and Europe, and we spent 2 weeks in South Africa on some training, doing some training with OM at the base there, and then we had to travel up through Zimbabwe and parts of Zambia, Malawi, to get to the kind of northern end of Mozambique. And we were led by a South African lady called Thelma, who'd worked for OM for many years. And she was, to say she was a woman of faith is almost an understatement. She had amazing faith, almost outrageous faith at times. So we travelled overland by train and by coach through Zimbabwe, Zambia, Malawi, which compared to Mozambique at that time, certainly probably still today, were relatively affluent countries and had had a transport system. Mozambique hadn't been out of civil war that long, and it was an incredibly poor country. It still is, but there was no transport links to talk of at all. the main mode of transport was kind of jumping on the back of a truck and hoping for the best, and there was a few bicycles. But really, it was very, very basic. So we got to the border of Mozambique, Malawi and Mozambique, and sort of turned to Thelma, expecting her to tell us what the next step was, how we were going to get to this town, which was about 100 kilometres further north. And Thelma very calmly explained to us that she hadn't put any plans in place because she'd felt that she wanted to call on God. She wanted us to call on God, to pray to God, and that he would provide. And we were all rather fed up with this idea because we'd been travelling for about 3 days. We were very tired, hungry, dirty. We just wanted to get to the base in Makuba. And we couldn't quite believe that she'd been so irresponsible as to not put any plans in place in this country that was, just incredibly impoverished. There was, you couldn't just get on a train or a bus or call a taxi. But we gathered around to pray. I must confess that I was not praying with a great deal of faith. I was feeling quite, outraged, I think. But we prayed, and Thelma led the prayer, this incredible prayer of faith. And nothing happened for a while, so we were hanging about at this border town. And then after, I think it was about an hour, we saw in the distance, coming from the Malawi side of the border, we saw a minibus approaching us. And as it got closer, we could see that it was it looked like a brand new minibus. It was pristine, it was white, it was incredibly clean. It was about as out of place there as a limousine would have been if it had drawn up. It was mad. And we, the minibus stopped. It was being driven by an African man. He didn't really say anything. It just stopped, and we all got on board with our luggage. So, there was a lot of us and a lot of luggage. And you know when you have that new car smell? It smelled like that. It was like it was a minibus out of the production line, brand new. And we drove to the town in Makuba. He dropped us off, again, didn't say very much, and then drove away. And that was that. And for Thelma, I think what became apparent is that that was actually quite commonplace, just that... The miracle that had happened, the miracle minibus, was quite a commonplace thing because she, having lived in Africa for so long, she'd seen these things regularly. And as I sort of reflected on it in the years since, it's taught me many things, but I think in particular it's taught me that it was the lack of human provision that made God's provision able. And if something like that had happened in many parts of the world, if we'd been stranded at a border town, you could have got on a train or called a cab, or there would have been a sort of human safety net. But at this place in Mozambique, there was absolutely nothing, and there was a complete lack of human provision, and that allowed God's provision to really triumph. And it also taught me a lot about praying with faith, and the way that God honoured Thelma's sort of real childlike trust that God would provide.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Laura. Could you just show appreciation for Laura? Thank you. Do you know, the reality is that we actually have seen God do amazing things. We often forget to reflect on those things. Next week, our preacher is going to be standing here, and he's only here because of the miraculous work of God. He should have died last year, humanly speaking. Dave Leeds will be speaking. I encourage you to come next week. You know, we could spend a long time trying to diagnose why we do not see the power of Jesus more and more fully, sort of, in our lives. And you know, there's issues of expectation, issues of sin, issues of divided hearts, issues of unbelief, lack of faith, asking with the wrong motives, all important things that the Bible draws attention to. The problem with us kind of spending time trying to diagnose in that way, is then immediately the focus is taken off of Jesus and back onto ourselves, which I kind of think might be the main problem in the first place anyway. That's what happened with the disciples at first. They took their eyes off Jesus as they looked to the future. They took their eyes off. They failed big time at first. They got scared. They denied Jesus. They made promises they didn't keep. And so Jesus said, I'm done with you, through with you. Don't ever come back to me. No. It's so wonderful, isn't it? Jesus isn't like that. You see, one of the most encouraging things about the disciples is they mess up so much. They get it so wrong. And yet Jesus says, come back. Come back. It's not about you. It's about me. And so Jesus says to them, seems to say, well, you know more than you think you know. You have more power than you think you have, because it's not about you, but it's about me, the Lord Jesus, who is one with the Father, who is all powerful, who can do anything. And because he can do anything, when we come to him and ask him, he can respond. Do you know, when Jesus was walking through this earth, we see him responding to people with great faith, like the centurion. But we also see him responding to people with weak faith, like the man who said, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. How should we respond this morning? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says this, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. I haven't seen it all yet. But I'm believing God for more. Because God is a big God. Because Jesus says, you may ask. Verse 14, you may ask. Ask me. Have you stopped asking? Are there things you've kind of given up on in prayer? Have you stopped praying? Maybe you've never really started praying. You may ask anything in my name, and I will do it. This morning, come, take your eyes off yourself. Put your eyes upon Jesus, this one who can do anything. Allow him to stir faith in you. Allow your vision of Jesus to grow, this one who is God Almighty. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that you would help us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is God. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would raise our expectations, raise our faith. Lord, would we not be captive to our experiences so far? Lord, would we not measure you by the logic kind of our brains? Lord, would we believe your words? Lord, would you come, fill us afresh with your spirit, I pray, that you might be glorified. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I mean, we're going to stand together now, and this is really part of our response to the message. We're going to sing, I Believe in Jesus. And I just encourage you to really make this a kind of a prayer of response as we prepare our hearts for communion.